So continuing on Lord's Second Coming, we're going to view on principles of interpretation again. Just a quick review. A couple weeks ago, we looked at the first working principle was a plain statement of fact. And we looked at Jesus is the only way in John 14. The immersion for the forgiveness of sins, receive the Holy Spirit, Acts 2:38, and we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And so those are plain statement of fact. So when that happens, when we talk about judgment, okay, or we talk about immersion, or we talk about the way of to the Father, that those scriptures have to be interpreted with the rest of the scripture has to be interpreted within the balance or the lens of these plain statement of facts. Okay, so that's a working principle that we have when we're talking about the Lord's second coming and determining what God is talking about. So the second working principle is God defines certain words. So like love, you know, Jesus is defined by Jesus dying on the cross, or the immersion with the Holy Spirit is defined by what happens in Acts 2 or in Acts 10 and Acts 11, or the kingdom is defined about talking about the church. So when we say immersion with the Holy Spirit, we know what he's talking about. It has to accompany those three things that happen: the tongues of fire, the speaking with other tongues, and the sound like a mighty rushing wind. When we talk about the kingdom, it doesn't have to say the kingdom is the church every time, but we know that the kingdom is talking about the church because God has defined it that way. So the third working principle is interpretation of indirect statements or symbolic figurative language and such. Parables are given in the New Testament. So the principles for that is given. So how do we know what's symbolic and what's figurative versus what's literal? Those are given in the New Testament. Those principles are given. And we looked at the parables where Jesus gives a parable. He gives many parables, but he only explained a couple. So we can use those two, the explanation of those couple parables that he explained to determine and understand what the other parables are talking about, which are not explained or interpreted. The fourth working principle is that the Old Testament scripture is to be interpreted from the principles of the New Testament. So it's not the other way around. The premillennialists have it the other way around. The Old Testament scriptures are interpreted by themselves. The New Testament scriptures are by themselves and different. But the scripture, as in 1 Peter chapter 1, the Old Testament prophets didn't even know what they were prophesying about. So the New Testament has to explain what the Old Testament is meaning there. And so all these principles are working together, though. You can have a plain statement of fact that is that, like, the kingdom will be victorious is a plain statement of fact, but the kingdom is defined as the church. So you can have those principles working within one another as well. The kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, is a spiritual kingdom. It's not a literal kingdom. And so when we look at that within reference of the Old Testament, when it talks about that, we understand based on the basis of the New Testament that the kingdom is talking about the church, and those prophecies about that in the Old Testament is what's talking about in the church. So those principles, I think, when we're working through this, is important to kind of remind ourselves of when we're looking at what the scripture is saying now versus what the common beliefs are within the religious world. Any comments or questions before we move on that?
I just had some thought after we talked about this last week, even. The multiple principles working together, you know, there's the first one, the plain statement of fact, mm-hmm. which is, I mean, it's what it sounds like. It's just a plain statement of fact. Mm-hmm. And then the other ones, they're not necessarily, I guess mostly speaking towards, like, the indirect statements or the symbolic or the parables and stuff. Like, that's not, like, hidden secret information that mm-hmm. we have to, like, decode, really.
Right.
I mean, that's information that's giving explanation and giving insight and helping to support or give credibility to the plain statements of fact. So there's not, would you agree to that? Like, there's not, I mean, there's stuff that says very plainly,
right. But
then there's not just, like, other things that are completely hidden that we have to, like, figure out and decode necessarily to
right. Understand
it. Those things help give understanding to more of what the plain statements are. Just like, for
right. Example,
like when you were talking about the Lord's Supper, Jesus says, he who doesn't eat my body, drink my blood, has no life in him. That's a plain statement of fact,
mm-hmm.
but without the other supporting
right. Statements,
we don't have the understanding there exactly what that means.
Right.
So it kind of, those things help support what that plain statement is. Do
yes.
you see that pattern?
Yep, I think so too.
Kind of?
Yep, and you can see that with, you know, with Lord's Supper is a good example there, you know, and then with, you know, kind of like with the kingdom to Israel. Okay, right. We'll say God will establish his kingdom, his throne in Jerusalem, you know, in the Old Testament, we'll say, use that example. Or if he establishes the temple on his holy hill, Mount Zion, okay? That's a direct, a plain statement of fact with the figurative language that God has defined what Mount Zion is as the foundation for the temple, which is the church, to be based upon. And so so they're all three working together there.
And that kind of really goes along also with the fourth one there, is with the old and the new.
Right.
Working together.
New Testament, yep.
Defining the Old Testament. Because you have a plain statement of fact, maybe in an Old Testament prophecy, but really until you see the New Testament, you don't have really understanding what that is.
Right. And you could use, like, one that comes to mind is 1 Peter 2, verse 5, where, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. He who believes in him is not disappointed. You have the plain statement of fact. You have the God defining who the stone is, which is Jesus. And you have the symbolic picture of us being on that stone there, that figurative. It's not actually literal, but it's an Old Testament passage that was explained in the New Testament. So you have all four of them working within that passage there that are going to complement each other. If you don't have one of them, those principles, then you can, I mean, if you don't have the principle of the figurative language there, or him defining what the stone is, then you don't understand what that passage is talking about.
Yeah, and if you're just using just one of the principles, it's, in my opinion, it's pretty difficult to have an understanding of what Scripture is.
Right.
You know, if you just look at it through if it's all plain statement of fact, it's not going to make any sense.
Right.
Or if it's all figurative, it's not going to make any sense. And that's kind of what you've been showing, is they work together to support what Scripture is.
Right, because a plain statement of fact could be a literal, like a literally happening, you know, and so that's what the premillennialists have, a literal method, and so it's all literal, and so you can't have no room for the figurative, you don't have any room for the figurative, you don't have any room for God defining what he's talking about, and you don't have any room for God, the Old Testament being interpreted through the lens of the New Testament, which it talks about in 1 Peter.
And I think that's how it is with every written document, almost, you know. I mean, when you read a book, they don't have all the information about a situation until maybe it's pieced together as you go.
Right.
Even when you look at the Constitution, you know, I mean, it's explained better further down in the whole situation. And they're not comparable to this, but still, that's how you know, the document has to have its own explanations inside of it, or else it doesn't work, you know, because there's plain statement of facts in probably every book, and but until you get through it, you don't know for sure what they were talking about. So I think it's a pretty normal deal in a book that's written, and you know, it's of course more important here than it is anywhere. And God, I mean, in the objective, God had an objective more than anybody else, probably in any other book. So he's going to explain it.
It's not out of the ordinary for it to be explained and use these principles, even in things that we write. You know, it's not out of the ordinary. So, you know, people try to use it a little bit. Well, it's a weird way to write. Well, no, it's not, because that happens all the time in our culture too. Okay, so going through that, then we're going to go through somewhat the second look at the scriptures and what some of these details are. We kind of went over what the premillennialist, postmillennial, and amillennial view is on some of these things, and we're going to kind of go through this here. First one's going to be covenant with Abraham. So let's turn over to Genesis 15. Genesis 15. So I want to read verse 5 through 7 of Genesis 15, please.
And he took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them." And he said to him, So shall your descendants be." Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans.
Yeah, so God is promising the descendants of that Abraham's descendants would be like the stars of the sky. He'll have many of them. If we go a little further down, verse 18 through 21 of Genesis 15, if somebody wants to read that, please.
On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenzite and the Kemodite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girsite and the Jebusite.
Okay, so God with Abram there, or Abraham, as his name is changed to later, made a covenant. He's, you know, his descendants will be like the stars of the sky. He's going to give them this land. He's going to have a covenant with them, and they will have this land that he describes here is what it looks like on the surface. It looks like God is promising his descendants the land of what we would call Canaan. If you go a couple chapters later in Genesis 17, so I want to read 1 through 10, please.
And when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, and I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of possession, and I will be their God. God further said to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised.
Okay, so it looks like God made an eternal covenant with the physical nation of Israel, and circumcision is going to be that, would be that sign of the covenant. But so when we go back to our principles interpretation, we're going to see what's the New Testament say. Okay, we're going to is this all literal? Is there figurative in here? Is God defining a certain thing a certain way? And as we will look here, begin with the covenant with Abraham here. Let's turn ahead to Galatians chapter 3 and see what the New Testament is saying on some of these things here. So we have the statements there in Genesis 15 and 17, but we're going to look at what Paul writes here in Galatians chapter 3, verse 15 through 17. So I want to read that, please.
Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant. Yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as was written to many, but to one, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. Is that it? Well, what I am saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to nullify the promise.
Okay, so look, there is it. So what we see in Genesis is that we talk about Abraham and his descendants, but that word really means literally seed. Okay, and so Paul is explaining there, and he's defining the word. He's defining that word, and he's saying he's not referring to seeds, but referring to one seed. Okay, so he's defining what he's meaning by that, and he is saying that the seed was Christ, and he's explaining that the promise that God made is not invalidated because of the law. The law came 430 years later, does not take away what God had promised. See, Abraham's promise was not based upon the law, it was based upon a promise. So if you go a little further down in Galatians 3, verse 29, so I want to read that, please.
And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise.
Okay, so if Christ is whom the promises were to come through, those who are in Christ, as he's saying here, are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So God made the covenant with Abraham. It was a Christian covenant. It wasn't a physical covenant with a physical nation. Okay, he made the covenant with God that through Jesus, that's how Abraham was going to have as many descendants as the stars of the sky. That's how Abraham was going to, as we'll see here, the circumcision, the land, and stuff like that. It's going to be fulfilled through that. So it's important that the New Testament here is defining what the Old Testament is saying there. And Paul is saying that the Holy Spirit who inspired the Old Testament and inspired the New Testament, he understands what he wrote about back in the Old Testament, so he is going to know what he means by that. And so Paul, it's not us defining this, it's Paul inspired by the Holy Spirit saying he is not writing to seeds. He's not writing to the descendants. He's writing to a certain descendant, which is Jesus. Go back to verse 19 of Galatians chapter 3. Someone want to read that, please.
Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed who would come to whom the promise had been made.
Okay. So the law was the added. You know, so the law was added until the seed, again, like as defined in verse 16, that seed was Christ. So it was added because of sin or transgression until the seed came, until Jesus should come, until that time was right. And so this is a completely opposite view of the premillennial view thinking there. The law wasn't added. The law was added, not the church. See, the premillennialists would think that the church was added after when the Jews didn't accept Jesus, and that's the opposite view of what the scripture's saying here is that the law was what was added. God made the promise to Abraham on the basis of faith on a promise, not the law, to his seed, which is Jesus, which was a Christian covenant, not a physical nation covenant. So the church was always God's plan, not the other way around. But a premillennialist is going to have that swapped around. Any questions we have on that before?
You know, I've heard that, you know, multiple times over the years that, you know, like the church is plan B because the Jews rejected right. Jesus and whatnot. I've never really asked anybody the question, but I wonder, like, with that theory, like, what would have happened if the Jews would have accepted Jesus? Like, what does that mean? Like,
right. And their answer probably would be is that, well, we would have become like we would have been in there because of the Jews.
Do we have to become Jews then, or like I've heard that argument a lot, but I've never heard an explanation.
Right. Ever. Yeah. And there's a lot of things like that. They don't have an explanation on some of the details when they're going to press you on the explanation of your details, but they're not going to have one. But they're probably thinking that it's just through, you know, that faith in Christ was still based upon through things of the law, through physical things. That's what they're going to probably say is that, you know, the Jews would have been accepting of it, and the Christians would have come and done that
somehow
later.
The rest of us would have followed along.
Right. Yeah.
I thought about that a lot too when they say the Jews are God's chosen people. Mm-hmm. So why are we called to be Christians then and not called to be Jews?
Right. Yeah. Well, and they're looking again physical descendants of Abraham, and we're not physical descendants of Abraham.
And I think another thing that is important there is that God chose the time. It isn't that the law wasn't there till Jesus could come. It's till Jesus, till the time is right, till Jesus should come.
Right.
And I think that's important to understand because he had a plan all along. It isn't
right.
That he just popped something in once in a while. He knew what he needed to set up. He wanted to set everything up and make it all happen. You know? That's what the deal was. And everybody had the chance to be saved when you get to the end, anyway, you know. So,
right. You know,
so.
Yeah. It wasn't an ad. The law really is an ad, an add-on. If you know, the premillennialists say the church is an add-on. Really, the law was the add-on.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
it was never God's design to start with, but it was added because of sin.
Yeah.
And that's
yeah.
why. And that's why it was added. As it be as a tutor, as Galatians 3 talks about as well.
Yeah.
And, I mean, Paul. I mean, you can't really say it any clearer.
Right. Yeah.
What he says in Galatians
yeah.
3 either.
Yeah.
It really
yeah.
explains that. And,
mm-hmm.
So much, but
yeah.
Anyway, thank you. they do those.
It is really clear, though. Like, and it's not us that have to explain that. I mean, Paul's explaining that specifically.
Yeah.
We made the point, you know, we can say, well, we're trying to make the point. Well, Paul's making that point. He specifically talks about it is not seeds. It is a seed in Jesus. And so what they're probably going to have to say is that, well, in that case, of the Jews are through that through Jesus. And still, it doesn't make sense still with the rest of their thinking. But that covenant with Abraham is based upon through Christ, not through the physical nation. So then we're going to go on talking about the circumcision as a sign of the covenant. Okay, so if the covenant with Abraham is a Christian covenant, then what's the circumcision? Then let's turn over to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. So I want to read verse 28 and 29, please.
For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God.
Okay, so we talk about the circumcision, and that's the, you know, again, a physical, literal view of interpretation wouldn't leave any room for this here, but Paul is explaining here that the true Jew is one that was inwardly, not the one who was outwardly. The one who is inwardly is a true Jew. The circumcision, the true circumcision is one of the heart by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit makes. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1, or chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. So I want to read verse 11 and 12, please. Okay, so the circumcision, the true circumcision, takes place without hands when we are buried with Christ in immersion into Christ. That's when the circumcision happens. So the circumcision still is a sign of the covenant. The offspring of Abraham still are circumcised. It's just, God's defining what circumcision is. Yes, okay, they physically were circumcised in the old covenant, but even if you go like the, and I don't have this verse here, but in Jeremiah, in chapter 9, it talks about those who were physically circumcised weren't circumcised. He talks about even under the old covenant, because they weren't circumcised of the heart. They're circumcised physically, they weren't circumcised of the heart. And so they weren't circumcised. And so the true circumcision, again, is the physical circumcision was a foreshadow of the true circumcision. The physical nation was a foreshadow of the spiritual nation, the true nation. So the circumcision that we have as a sign of the covenant is still there. God said that would be an everlasting covenant, and they would need to be circumcised, but that circumcision takes place in the heart without hands when we're immersed into Christ. So this wrench that throws in then to the literal method of interpretation is crucial to the premillennial thinking. You know, they need that literal method of interpretation, but if it's actually not a literal circumcision, if the true Jew actually is one who's circumcised at the heart, if the sign there of the covenant is a circumcision, that's what we receive when we're immersed into Christ through that actual circumcision. And so that throws a wrench, and again, another wrench into the literal method of interpretation. Anybody have any questions on that?
I just think it really validates, you know, Paul really speaks clearly to this. Mm-hmm. You know, as you've seen, we've seen in these examples here. And Paul isn't, you know, what you would consider, to the Jewish people, wouldn't be someone you would consider, you know, an outsider or a Gentile trying to, right, like, work his way in and, you know, convince people that this is right. I mean, and he was, I mean, if anybody could be called a Jew, it should be Paul.
Right.
And he's about as dedicated as any of them, and he was able to see it clearly. And he's like, no, this is not, it's not talking about these physical things. It's the spiritual things that he really brings the light there. And
right.
I think that's interesting that, you know, how he has the full understanding and probably as much understanding of the Old Testament and the law and all the things surrounding that as any person probably did
right
at that time. And he comes and says, no, this is not what it's talking about. This is
right.
not, we're not talking about the physical nation here.
Right.
So I just think that really, it's interesting to me to see that.
Yeah. you talk about the scholars, that people talk about scholars and how they studied the language, and this is what the people would have known by saying these certain words. Well, Paul grew up in the language and knew that you're saying there.
Yeah.
And he was more advanced scholar than any of these scholars we have today, and he's explaining, like you said, they're explaining it differently than what they're going to explain it as.
Right.
And so that's important for us to, keep in the back of our mind there. You know, is it Paul is explaining that? He had as much knowledge of any of that. He was studied as many people were in the time. And he's saying that the true circumcision is the circumcision of the heart. The true offspring of Abraham is those who are in Christ, because the seed that promise was made through is Jesus. And so he's making those conclusions with the help of the Holy Spirit, and again there as well. You know,
that's a lot for somebody today to dispute.
Right.
I mean, it's impossible.
Yeah.
It's really to argue that. Really.
Right. Okay, so continuing then is with the covenant of Abraham, is that what about the land of Canaan then is another question that could be brought up then. So let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. So I want to read verse 13 through 16.
All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them.
Okay. So the Old Testament greats, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, etc., didn't receive the promise. Okay, they didn't receive the promise, as mentioned there. They had opportunity to return to the physical land, if the physical land was what God had promised. Okay, and granted, the physical nation did return there for a time being. They did have, there are some physical aspects to that, the promise that was carried out, but never God's complete intent. They desired but these guys, they had the opportunity to turn there, and they didn't even want that because they desired a heavenly land. In verse 16, verse 15 and 16, they had opportunity to return if it was a country they went out of, but they didn't because they understood the country was a heavenly country. Then over to back a couple chapters to Hebrews chapter 8. So I want to read verse 1 through 5, please.
Serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain.
Okay, so we see here that the physical nation, the temple, the high priesthood, the sacrifice, all of that was something that was looking forward and a foreshadow to the church. Okay, the Christians were the true offspring of Abraham. They're the true temple, they're the true Israel. Christ is the true high priest. Even if Christ, this is a big part of premillennialist too, in verse, premillennialist, a big hit to him, I guess, in verse 4, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. And they're going to have him on earth in their physical kingdom. But that's what he's saying. If he was on earth, he wouldn't be a priest at all, because he's not a priest according to them, to the law. He's a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And so the heavenly land is what they desired. That's what they understood it to be, is that God was going to give that to them. Now, granted, there are some things that God, the temple, for example, and we'll get into some of that as well. God did let that. God had the temple physically built. And there was some physical promise and some physical fulfillment through some of that stuff. But that was never God's true intent. I mean, was the tabernacle built? Yes. Was the priesthood set up? Yes. Was the sacrifices set up? Yes. God was a nation of Israel set up, yes, but that wasn't God's true intent through the whole thing. I mean, the law was set up, it was an add-in. All that stuff was added in because of transgression. God's plan has always been with the church, and so he is the covenant with Abraham and his seed, which is Jesus, is for us because we're in Christ. The circumcision is us because we are circumcised of the heart. The land that we receive is not a physical land; it's a spiritual land, a heavenly land. And even they understood that, you know, the Old Testament grace, they were desiring that. And so that we need to understand when we're looking at that covenant of Abraham, it's not a physical Jewish covenant; it was a spiritual covenant, a Christian covenant that he set up with the church or for the church. That was always his plan. Anybody have any comments on that?
I was going to say on that last point you made there, even the Jews should understand that when the promise made to Abraham, it was basically said that they weren't going to be able to count the descendants.
Right.
But
yeah.
The Jews had record of everybody.
Right.
Like
yeah.
They took record of it, so therefore they were counting. But if someone was counting, they would count.
Right. There's so many details in there that it's not just one big point that God's making. He's making little details through all of that there that all add together. And there's obviously the big points. I'm not saying that, but it's just there's a lot of different angles that you can't get around the physic. That's a spiritual nation, not a physical nation.
I think this whole deal when you look at it. Was talking earlier that the devil has tried to come into this thing and distort that enough to make it so that a lot of people would be led astray, and even when you look at the whole situation with Israel and the rest of the Middle East, it's almost it almost makes you be on Israel's side because, and probably can be on Israel's side because they're a bunch of idiots, the guys over on the other side.
Yeah.
And so all that stuff, the devil just tries to make that more attractive to the average thinking person, that doesn't think real deeply. And so, therefore, they try to find scriptures that will back their idea up because of all this stuff, And so, but again, we got to understand the devil is working a little bit, or working to get us. He likes to keep us as close as we can to what we think could be right, in order to distort it. Still, and you think of all the good people that are premillennialists. And a lot of people that maybe mean right, but they've just been distorted a little, and they've been able to. Somebody's been able to make them understand something false enough to where it's not quite right, and so that's what he wants. He doesn't just he probably don't go with the wild people from the Middle East. He goes from the he tries to make us be part of the people that look a little better, So that's just how it is, I guess, and that's what we have to understand, is that a little distortion is as bad as a big distortion.
That a lot of times the devil will have the two evil sides against each other, try and make a side pick. You have the Muslims, you have the Jews, both evil, both against God, but you pick one. Yeah, then you have the premillennialist or postmillennial. Then neither view is correct.
Yeah.
There's many parts about it that's correct. Obviously Muslims aren't evolutionists. So is that the part of it? Muslims think that Jesus is born of Mary. That's part of the truth, but it's not all of it. The Jews don't believe that Jesus is born of Mary. They might believe it, but they don't believe he was the Messiah.
Yeah.
So it's just the two evils are on both sides there. That Satan is trying to get us to take a focus on what the true Israel is, the true covenant with Abraham, the true seed of Abraham, the true offspring of Abraham, true circumcision, the true land that we should be desiring. And so he's trying to get that get us off that. So when we kind of go through, and again, one thing I didn't mention too is that kind of this kind of goes back against the post-millennial too, because their thought is that it's a physical kingdom throughout the world. And they, even the scripture here, that this is against the premillennialists, that they think that these Old Testament greats were desiring a heavenly country, not a physical one, but it's also against the postmillennial because it's not something that's being carried out on earth. The physical descent, the stars like the sand of the sea, or the stars, the number of the suns like the sand of the sea, or the stars of the sky, is not carried out physically, and just that's what it has to be physically. And so it hits a postmillennial view as well, because they think it's all physical as well. And we got to understand that it's a spiritual kingdom and a spiritual nation and a spiritual body. Any other comments? Okay, we'll stop there this week then.